Thank you for asking. A lot has been sort of coming my way since I came in this morning. Some mornings are like that. There have been thousands of questions and things like that to answer this morning. You know, we're coming from a Protestant tradition, which is very much a tradition of the Word. Had we been in another religious tradition, there probably would have been, I don't want to say more bells and whistles, but there probably would have been more flowers and incense and that kind of thing. So, you know, we have something to learn from those other traditions from other parts of the world. So I have a reading from another religious tradition. But I thought I was going to try and do it as a singing, since it's actually from a song. I don't know if I'm going to manage that with my sore throat, but let's try it. I need a little bit of accompaniment. There we go.
Sabhapati kiver devam samanama kumati lai sabhapati kiver devam samanama kumati lai sabhapati kiver.
You've all heard that one before. No? Did you follow what I was saying? Oh, heck. I better back up and explain. That song is a classical composition in the Tamil language. It's spoken by about 70 million people in India, Sri Lanka, and elsewhere. It goes like this in English. Will there ever be another god like Sabhapati of Tillai? That's him. That's how it starts. Oh, God. I've got to back up again. People in South India would know that Sabhapati is another name for the Hindu god Shiva. This song refers to Shiva as he appears at his temple in Tillai, in the image that's up on the TV screen. You know, Tillai. Oh, I forgot you that Tillai is another name for the town of Chidambaram. Now you know where we're at, right? No, okay. Where Tillai trees grow right up to the temple. Tillai is a kind of a thorny mangrove that's said to have medicinal properties, and you know what a mangrove is, right?
Yes.
Okay, now we can move right along.
Kripa niti varai pola.
Can we find anyone on this earth to equal him in compassion? Probably don't need to back up there, right? This is the kind of thing that we would expect people to say about any god. I'm not sure about the next part, though.
Orutaram Shiva Chidambaram Indro Raita Podume.
Say it once. Shiva Chidambaram, and that's enough. What other good deed must you do for salvation? Say it once and that's enough? This might seem pretty strong to us, but we're all familiar with religious ideas about the power of words. Like I was just saying, we're from a wordy tradition. The Gospel of John says that in the beginning was the Word, and we know how the God of Genesis got the world going by saying things, like, let there be light. What we see exists because someone spoke and something heard, and so now it is. And now we hear that. Here's the last bit of the song. The Purana tells us how three untouchables reach the feet of the Lord, of whom Gopalakrishnan sings. Is there any equal to the god Sabhapati? Oh, man. I'm not sure if I'm equal to explaining what the Puranas are, or why reaching a god's feet means salvation, and how extraordinary it is to sing about even one untouchable from the bottom of Hindu society managing to do that, let alone three, like Gopalakrishna does, whoever he is. I don't know, maybe I better just take a deep breath and we can all listen for a while, as Deborah plays.
Thank you.
So much. I love that kind of reaching down into those low notes. That's really nice. God, I'm sorry about that reading. I didn't realize that it would take so much background to explain six lines of text. You still haven't heard about how the song comes from the 19th century South Indian dance drama called The Story of Nandana. It's written by the great Gopalakrishnan Bhardiyar. I could talk about it all day, and you'd probably still be confused. But if you actually saw the ballet, I'm pretty sure you'd need no explanation. I've been practicing that song for weeks back in 1977 in India. I understood the words, and I was getting the music too, but I wasn't really getting into the spirit of the thing. And then by chance, I was invited to a wedding reception where I found myself seated at a table next to a man just a few years older than me. He was sitting slouched, looking a bit bored, though he perked up some when I said that I'd come to India to study music and right now was learning that song about the god Shiva and the untouchable man. This guy was a little bit geeky, you should say. You could say, you know, skinny, protruding Adam's apple, a little bit like Don Knotts. Sort of Don Knotts looking guy. So I was surprised when, after we talked for a little bit, he invited me to his dance performance later in the week. Dance performance? This guy? I was doubtful, but then he offered me free tickets, so how could I refuse? I found my way across the city, hanging off the side of the bus without paying like everybody else, and I finally dropped off near the concert hall. It was a big one. Not the small, offbeat venue that I'd been expecting. And I now learned that this man was one of the foremost male performers of Indian classical dance. On stage, he was transformed. Where was the slouch, the geeky diffidence? He shared the first dance with his wife, and their grace and power electrified the house. Next came his solo, set to the same song that I had just tried to explain to you earlier. An untouchable named Nandanar wants nothing more than to see the statue of the god Shiva at that temple snuggled in the thorn trees. No, he's told, untouchables can't come in. You can look through the gate, but that's all you can do, or else you'll contaminate the place. Nandanar sits by the gate, but the view of Shiva is blocked by the huge statue of a bull that he likes to ride sometimes. Every god in India has some animal or creature that they like to ride. The poor man prays to his god anyway, and look, the statue of the bull slowly starts to move aside. More trials and struggles follow, more resistance by the upper caste members of society. But at last the poor man can reach out and touch Shiva's feet. And then he's miraculously drawn inside the figure to become one with his Lord. At the temple today you can find Shiva and his bull, plus another statue of Nandanar, the simple man of faith. See it once, and that's enough. All those who know the story are drawn back in to relive it and to see what I saw in the dancer's performance. Harvard professor Diane Eck tells us that Hindu religious experience emphasizes the visual realm in ways that may be difficult to understand for those raised to believe that in the beginning was the Word. Worship in such traditions means, above all, hearing the words of prophets or even those of God. But she says, when Hindus go to temple, they do not commonly say, I'm going to worship, but rather, I'm going for darshan. She explains that darshan means seeing. And so she writes, the central act of Hindu worship from the point of view of the layperson is to stand in the presence of the deity and behold the image with one's own eyes, to see and be seen by the deity. Ek attended the consecration and installation of a new image at a Hindu temple in Massachusetts. And these are popping up all over the country, right? And where she witnessed week-long rituals for, quote, imbuing the granite with the fullness of the divine. Prayers and chants invite the God who's described on one hand in negatives, God's not this, not that, not here, not there, and on the other hand in positives, yes this, yes that, here, there, everywhere. That God is invited to be present in the image. There's a breath-imbuing ceremony and an eye-opening ceremony when the pupils of the eyes are carved at last, punctuating the image like the period does when you write, let there be light. The text of these prayers, teachings, hymns, and stories would fill a book or several books. So don't confuse the image with the actual God. It's a reminder, while at the same time, it's something more. Just like the scriptures of folks from other faith traditions who believe that their books contain the Word of God, also believe that the books contain something more. How far could God's presence be from God's true Word? Seen in this way, the image becomes something like a book of stone, a text-infused image. The power of the image works together with the power of the Word. And I would not call this idolatry. That's what the missionaries saw when they went over. That's what the imperialists saw when they went to these countries. They saw idolatry everywhere. I don't think you can call it that. We're told that the Bible's Ten Commandments were first written in stone. Yet they begin with a warning about making idols of stone or clay. His first commandment, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves or the slave quarters. You shall have no other gods before me. And the Hebrew says literally, no other gods in my face. I like that kind of tough guy, like South Side of Chicago guy. Get out of my face. Try doing a Google Images search for Ten Commandment monuments sometime and see if you can find any that include those words about slavery or slave quarters. And then if you can't, ask yourselves, why not? Why do the people like Roy Moore, who want to shove these monuments in all of our faces, leave that crucial part out? But that's a whole other sermon, and I better get on with this one. People who know me know I get pretty hot under the collar about Ten Commandments monuments. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. We better not worship the wrong god or gods or make any image to represent them. Look closely if you're reading this commandment on stone or paper, or listen closely and you'll hear that there's more. We're not only warned about worshiping the wrong gods, we must also not worship the right God the wrong way. It's not just a matter of no pictures, no statues, no visual representations. In the book of Leviticus, God goes on for chapter after chapter describing the right way to serve him through ritual after ritual, as elaborate as any that Hindus might perform. But there's really no story in that book of rules until we meet Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses, whose job was to perform those rituals just like God had prescribed. But instead, Nadab and Abihu got fancy. They put something weird in their incense burners and, quote, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. This strange fire cost them their lives. Another kind of fire comes out of God and kills them both. Their father says nothing. I guess this kind of fire is nothing strange for a God like the Bible's God. So when the Bible talks idolatry, it's to warn us, don't worship the wrong gods. And don't worship the right God the wrong way, or you could get in just as much trouble. Worship is starting to sound like a very risky business indeed. Is there anything else that we should know? Are you people who just joined? Are you feeling safe here? It's okay. Well, staying with the Bible for just a little while longer, let's skip way ahead to the book of the prophet Amos, who once went to preach near the king's sanctuary. The official priest told him to get out of here, you old bum, and never prophesy here again. Like the untouchable Nandanar in India, Amos came from the bottom of the social order, while many state-sponsored prophets had risen like cream to the top. He tells the king, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a shepherd and a scratcher of sycamore figs. In Amos's day, tending sheep was considered work for boys or little girls. Only disabled or very old men would do it. Sycamore figs are famine food, poverty food, the food of low-born people. But as Amos says proudly, that's who's talking. And what does this low-born man say to the king and the rest of the people? He chides the rich for how they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, that they trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Of course, the rich consider themselves to be righteous. After all, they continue to offer fancy religious sacrifices just as God prescribed. So naturally, they're offended when Amos shares these next words from his Lord. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Recognize those words? Martin Luther King used them to speak to us the way Amos spoke to Israel, reminding us that there's another dimension to idolatry. Do not worship the wrong God or the wrong thing as God. Do not worship the right God the wrong way. But even if you worship the right God the right way with the right prayers and rituals, it still could be idolatry. When empty actions make an idol of God himself, that's the worst sin of all. There's a story from Islamic tradition that sheds a strange and fiery light on this idea. God made the angels from fire long before making human beings from earth. They were as beautiful as living fireworks, but the one we'll be hearing about was more beautiful than all the others. He was also the most knowledgeable angel, the most zealous in his worship of God, or you could say he was the most fervently religious angel, so long as the angels had God all to themselves, which they had for thousands of years. Then out of the blue, God decided to make a new kind of talking creature, people. He started with Adam, the father of all people, shaping him from clay of many different colors that show in his children today. Before finishing Adam, God left his clay body lying where the angels would see it on their way to worship. One legend tells us when the angels passed by the clay body, they were frightened by what they saw, especially that most beautiful angel. He would kick the body and make it produce sounds and mock it for being hollow. You remember how the stone image of a Hindu god goes through a breath-imbuing ceremony before its eyes are opened and they chisel those pupils? Now, in this story, God fills the hollow part of Adam with his own breath, just like in the Bible, and commands the angels to bow before the new man. The most beautiful one refuses. He imagines himself to be made of the same stuff as God, fire and spirit. He imagines himself a faithful servant. But move that image aside, and you'll see that the angel does not worship God. He idolizes his own fiery, consuming nature. He worships the God he thinks that he would be if he were God. And what happens? God converts the chief angel into the devil that we call Satan. When you obsess about God while holding people in contempt, you're halfway there already. You bedevil the world with God and make him our oppressor. When you try to post the Ten Commandments in schools and courthouses while omitting the part about freedom and slavery, because that would raise questions where you want to give answers, that's idolatry. When you say the right prayers, burn the right incense, and build fancy temples while at the same time selling the poor for a pair of sweatshop sandals, that's idolatry. When you send young men and women to blow themselves up in a crowded marketplace or overseas to an ill-conceived war, trampling them into dust for your own political, financial, or ideological gain, that's idolatry. When the Bible says, "You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain," the Hebrew original means something more like empty. Empty. The word God is so often used in the emptiest of ways. Did you see how delicately Deborah introduced that song this morning? That was such finesse. Man, it's so often used in the emptiest of ways. God wills it. God says it. God commands it. Doesn't that mean I will it? I say it. I command it. Nine times out of ten or maybe more. When so many people speak of God and what God wants, they mean the God who they would be if they were God, just like Satan did. Sometimes I want to shout, "I don't believe in the God you think you'd be if you were God, and I won't bow to serve that greedy monster who wants everything for himself, not just the honey, but the little girls too." God might be one word for whatever it is that breathes life into us, but you use it like a chokehold. Speak in your own voice, if you will, but to say you speak of God is just a crock of bull. Remember the story of the man who wanted to see Shiva, but the stone bowl blocked his way? He humbly prayed and waited, and at last it moved aside. What he saw then was another image, yes, but I'd like to think that he saw past that one too, all the way through to whatever it is that's worthy of our worship. What is that? Who is that? Where should we look? Maybe it can be seen. Maybe it can be named. Or maybe not. Maybe there's always something that needs to be moved aside. Something carved in stone, printed on a page, or imprinted in our minds. An image of our own making that obscures what is real. That cuts us off from other living beings, all filled with the very same breath as us. Or the very same fire, if you will. To see, to hear, to feel what's beyond. How do we do that? Maybe we just need to move the stones of greed and arrogance out of the way, break the dam, pull the plug, and maybe then justice can begin to flow down like water and peace like an ever-flowing stream. Justice flow down like water and peace like an ever-flowing stream. That's an image I could live with for a while. Could you? Well, I'm going to get out of the way now and stop blocking your view. Amen.
I'd like to invite you now into the spirit of meditation and prayer. I invite you to get comfortable. Close your eyes if you wish. Place your feet on the floor and breathe.